Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you here this morning. This morning's sermon has one part, and it's about one thing. It has a few subheadings. The title of the message this morning is One Thing. There is a real quick review of the whole message. And now it just died altogether. You know, it's kind of ironic that this morning seems to be filled with a few distractions. That's the way life is. And God has intended that the frustration that comes from those things helps us to focus. And it's critical that we maintain our focus on one thing. It seems that our PowerPoint is... Oh, there we go. That should be right. Our focus is the critical thing throughout life. And we become concerned about details, and maybe sometimes not concerned enough, but the details can actually distract us from the one thing that is most important. You'll notice something in these scriptures that I think will be a blessing to you. First of all, we're going to consider Martha. Martha needed one thing. Now, if Jesus were to come to you and say, I appreciate you. I think that, you know, I appreciate what you're doing. But you need one thing. Would you be listening or not? I think so. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations. And there we go. And she came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Now, how many of you, I wonder, feel a bit sympathetic with Martha? At least a hand or two. It makes sense, doesn't it? Here she is, she's worked hard. You know, how would you like to have Jesus for a dinner guest? It would put a little strain on the situation. So that's what happened here. And we can see that Martha had a lot going on. And so our hearts should reasonably be with her. But it said that she was distracted, verse 40, by all the preparations that she had, that had to be made. That word distracted is very important. The question is, distracted from what? Jesus is going to make a point of this very shortly. Distracted from what? Now, she asked Jesus for a favor. Jesus, won't you talk to my sister and get her to help me out? This is a lot of work. And Jesus' answer might seem a bit strange to some, but it was critical because of one thing. Martha's life was followed by a cloud. Everywhere she went, even though the sun behind it was bright, that cloud blocked the sun's rays. Now, she was frustrated by a lot of things in life. This was just a moment that was perhaps a bit typical of her frustrations. She was a person who really worked hard, and that's the reason I think that Jesus loved her so much. Did you know that Jesus loved her, Martha? Scripture says it. You say, well, I thought he loved Mary Magdalene. The Bible doesn't say that. I'm sure that he did. The Bible doesn't say that. It does say that he loved Martha. Interesting. Why did he love Martha so much? Perhaps it was because of her intensity, her desire, her motivation to serve him. And it's easy to understand that. There's nothing more critical than a person's motive to serve the Lord. But still, it seemed that there was a cloud. Jesus knew about it, and as was his custom, he made an effort to deal with her problem, to get right down to the center of it. Now watch what he says. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Now notice what he's doing here. You're upset and worried about many things. And it's our nature to do that. As human beings, it's our nature. We learn to walk the road alone in a lot of ways. And that means that everything is up to us. It's up to our self-discipline. It's up to our decision, up to our insight, etc., etc. And as a result, we kind of take off in a flurry of directions because we are not omnipotent. Maybe that's the point. Maybe God's point is that trusting in Him is really the bottom line. Maybe His point is that we need to stop trusting in our own efforts and to trust in Him and honestly apply our own efforts, not out of nervous energy or guilt, but out of love and trust for the Lord. So he said, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Just one thing? After all these things that she was worried about, I mean, let's face it, they didn't have microwaves in those days. You know, it was a lot of work to prepare a meal in that time. There was no TV dinner here. She had a lot of preparations. What a relief it would be to hear those words, believing. But, Jesus said, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. What would that be? What one thing could Mary do that would alleviate her distress and cast the clouds away so that the sun could be seen? He said, only one thing is needed. Now, he did not rebuke Mary for being so busy in trying to serve him. I'm sure he was thankful. But one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Oh, great. Martha works her fingers to the bone. And now, Mary is the one who's being commended for choosing the better thing. I wonder if Martha felt maybe a bit indignant. Martha and the rich young ruler had one thing in common. Anybody know what that was? What was that?
They did everything.
Well, they were trusting in the same thing. Martha was trusting in her ability to do and to work. And the rich young ruler was trusting in one thing too. What was that? His riches. That's why he was called the rich young ruler. Notice Those terms are capitalized there because I consider that his proper name. It's the only name which we have for him. So, the rich young ruler had one thing in common. He was trusting in his riches. Now how? I don't know whether it was for support. It may have been much more than that. He was trusting in his riches as an element of identity in his life. It gave him prestige, perhaps. And the people want to have some value in this life. That's a normal thing. But the value that you place on yourself is should be the value which God places on you. Why does God value you? Or does he? It shouldn't be society's value of us. It should not be our value of ourselves, but it should be the value that God places in us, that motivates our life, that defines who we are, and gives us our sense of worth. Martha and the rich young ruler had one thing in common, and that is that they needed one thing. Both of them needed one thing. If Jesus said to you, you just need one thing, he would have your attention, wouldn't he? As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Now notice this. This man did not just happen across Jesus. He knew Jesus was coming by and he came running up to him. It tells you something about him. And it says he fell on his knees. That tells you something about him. Have you ever run up to Jesus and fallen on your knees before him? So, why was he so urgent? He wanted to know something. He was aggressive about finding out. He asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Big question. Big question. If you were to ask a dozen people on the street, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" what kind of answers do you think you would get? What percentage of those answers would be right? The most critical question. Maybe 5%? Oh no, surely more people must know about Jesus than that. Are you sure? It's strange that so many things in life can be a distraction toward our one central purpose. In Martha's case, it was, ironically, the serving of the Lord that kept her from the Lord personally. Instead of feeling the importance of sitting at his feet and saying, "Lord, I really want to hear what you're saying. Could we wait a little bit longer for dinner?" What do you think he would have said? "No, I'm really hungry." No, some of us might have said that, but not Jesus. Jesus said that the important thing is what Mary was doing. Very interesting. How do you feel about your place of importance with God? What makes you important to him? Why does he love you? Is it because of the things that you do for him? Like he really needs a lot of people to do a lot of work to keep this universe in motion. Like he really needs a lot of us to be very, very busy so that his plans and preferences can be worked out. Well, in one sense he does. It's good therapy for us. It helps us know where we are. If we're doing nothing, we aren't motivated. And the things that we are doing show our priorities in life. So, this man, successful man, a young successful man, says, What must I do to inherit eternal life? Obviously, he places some value here. He comes running up to Jesus and falls at his feet. What must I do? You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Six things. He didn't name all of the commandments here, did he? And there is one conspicuous absence, and Jesus knew it. Thou shalt not covet. What ensues reveals that there was a problem with this rich young man, and it was because he trusted in his riches. Teacher, he declared, all of these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus knew at that very moment that there was a real shortcoming with this young man. And there's a lesson for us here. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus did not look at him, shake his head, and say, you know, you're going to have to make some real changes in your life. He looked at him and loved him. That was step two, or step one. Step two was, you have to make some real changes in your life. But the first thing was that he looked at him and loved him. Is it possible for God to love somebody who is so imperfect as we are? I hope so. In fact, perhaps it's because of our imperfections and our weaknesses that he does love us, particularly when we allow those weaknesses to be a place for his strength to land. As this man's face fell, Jesus looked at him and loved him, verse 21, one thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. One thing you lack, he said, just one thing. Would you have been relieved and said, wow, I thought I was lacking 100 things? Maybe. But he said, just one thing. Would the rich young ruler have said, wow, just one thing? Whatever you want, Lord. I trust you. I believe you. I believe you with my whole heart. The story would have been different. He said, sell what you have, give to the poor. That's simple enough. Actually, doesn't that relate to another commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor. That's what this was all about, was love. One thing you lack, he said, and that's what this was all about, love. If we miss that, we miss the whole thing. If our motivation for service, our motivation for helping, even though it might be good to help, if our motivation is not love, then we're in big trouble. Big trouble. Even though we work till the calluses are that thick on our hands, it does no good if the motivation isn't love. Why? Because we haven't learned the fundamental lesson of all life. God is love. At this, verse 22, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Because he had great wealth, this man was a pauper. He could have had as much money as Bill Gates, and he was poor. Because he did not have the ultimate joy in life. he had not fulfilled his purpose in life to begin walking with the motivation of love. It's sad that he was sad. And you say, you know, wow, that's really a bad thing. I mean, the man was so dedicated. Perhaps that's why Jesus loved him. The man was really committed. He came running up to Jesus. Perhaps that's why Jesus loved him. Of course, he was created by Jesus. Perhaps that's why Jesus loved him. But he went away sad. What was the end of this story? This is just perhaps the beginning. What was the end? Is he going to stand in eternity condemned? Will he stand with those who through faith, trusting in grace, are saved? Which do you think? Here's what I like to think. I like to think that he was sad, and that is a good thing. He was sad. He should be sad. He just missed the pearl of great price. What was the pearl of great price? It was the gospel. He just missed it. He just threw it away for a piddly little pittance of wealth. How many of you think this applies to you? Say, well, I don't know. It's the rich young man. I'm pretty safe here. Well, really? Are you in the bottom one-third of the economic income of people in the United States? A lot of us are. I'm probably somewhere down in the bottom 5 or 10%. I don't know. But that doesn't give me any comfort, because I know that I live a lot better than many of the people in this world. If you're part of the bottom one-third of the economic strata in the United States, you are still richer than 4 billion people in this world. Comparatively, we're rich. But what difference does it make? You know, when I was down in Mexico, I got a Jeep and went around to some of the little villages, got out of the tourist area, the tourist traps, and I went around and I saw the most amazing thing. It wasn't the poverty that struck me so much. I mean, it was there, everywhere. The lean-to huts, cardboard roofs. But there was the most remarkable sound in the air. It was a sound of laughter. It was the laughter of children. Children playing in the streets and having as good a time, and probably more, than any of our kids have. They didn't know they were poor. Oh, they'll grow up someday and find out, then they'll be sad. No, they're just children. There's something about the elemental, most critical joys of life that escapes the adult and belongs to the children. So he went away sad. He had great wealth, but his real problem was he did not see the value of the gospel of eternal life. He asked about eternal life. He didn't see the value of it. If he had, he would have done as the merchant did with the great pearl, the pearl of great price, and he would have done what? What did he do? First thing he did was sold. He sold everything he had. What's Jesus saying to do? Go and sell everything you have. Pretty consistent with the gospel. Jesus was like that. He was the gospel. And you will have treasure in heaven. That's the eternal life that he was looking for. Jesus is answering this question, but not the way he expected. He had much that made him feel secure in this life, but yet there was no real security. So the man's face fell. Now, Solomon asked for one thing. If you could ask for one thing and receive it, I wonder what it would be. Solomon asked for one thing. He was focused in on just that one thing. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9 is Solomon's plea. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? God had appeared to him and let him know that he could have what he asked. And this is what he asked for. Interestingly, Solomon was a young man at this point too. In fact, probably just a teen, in his late teens. And God had prepared him for the work that was laying before him. His father had prepared him for the work ahead. And his focus was shaped by that, by both things. And he wanted just one thing. What was it? Wisdom. The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, notice, nor have asked for the death of your enemies. Why would he throw that in there? Who would ask for the death of their enemies? Let's see, maybe his father? And maybe that's why his father didn't build the temple? Is that accurate? It's accurate. His father David wasn't permitted to build the temple because he had blood on his hands. David, on the other hand, was a man, Solomon was a man of peace. He was not a warrior. That wasn't his inclination. And that's partly the reason that his kingdom was so successful. So God said to him, since you've asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment and administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart. You see, that's what the one thing that Solomon was really asking for. Wisdom. That was the one critical thing. So he said he would do that. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. And what else did God give Solomon? Riches. He gave him riches that were enormous, far richer than anyone in the world. And wisdom, did he give him wisdom? Well, it was known all over the world. He could go anywhere. And the people would come to him and seek his wisdom. In fact, kings came from all around the world to sit at Solomon's feet and learn, to listen. The Queen of Sheba came, who was very, very wealthy, and saw his wealth and said, the half has never yet been known. Moreover, he said, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that your lifetime will have no equal among kings. And that's true. He didn't ask for those things. He just asked for one thing, wisdom. You say, okay, I'll just ask for wisdom and then I'll get this other stuff too. I don't think that's a wise idea. So that is not wisdom. Wisdom is to seek wisdom. Keep that in the center. That as the one thing. And you'll be much better off. Now, Solomon had one thing in common with David. What was that? Genes. Had the same genes. David was his father. But no, that's not what I'm looking for. Something much, much more important that he had in common. What? The love of God. He certainly shared a lot of the characteristics of the Lord. And they were both godly men. But he had one thing in common. He sought after one thing. What he asked for was one thing. David was a worthy father for a man like Solomon. Solomon was a worthy son, at least in the beginning. David asked for one thing himself. One thing have I asked of the Lord. This is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord? What does the Lord look like? Is it a beauty of countenance? No. Interestingly, the Hebrew word here for beauty has to do with character. In other words, this word would be used of a woman who was perhaps plain, but had a character of real integrity, or had a character of sincere devotion to God and serving Him. That's what this Hebrew word referred to. And to behold the beauty of the Lord. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. What is he talking about? He is talking about the foreshadowing of the Christian experience. In those days, all they knew was the presence of God in a building. You know, some people sadly today still have that. Well, I went to pray. Where did you go? I went to the church. And boy, you can really pray there, the sin coming through those stained glass windows, the enormous stature of the building. But how does that add up with what we know today as Christians? Where do we go to find the presence of the Lord? To a quiet place to avoid distractions. Yeah. In our heart. Well, that would mean we don't have to go anywhere. Wow, what a revolutionary idea. You know, if I was going to change something in the Old Testament and I was God, I would say, you know, that's something I'm going to change in the New Testament. Well, in the New Testament, guess what? We are called the temple of God. We are where He resides. In other words, what David was praying for was to be with God. That's the one thing he wanted. All the days of his life, he wanted to be with God, God's presence. He did not permit the urgency of other things to cast a pall or a shadow over his primary purpose, his primary desire. Martha had allowed her present earthly concerns to overshadow her spiritual need, which was to sit at the feet of Jesus, to be with Jesus, was the real important thing. And we allow the urgent things of life sometimes to cloud out the most critical, important thing, and that is to be with the Son. To have the presence of the Lord within us. A clear emphasis in the New Testament, no question about it. This is what David wanted. And every Christian has that privilege. David was a man after God's own heart. And perhaps because of this singular desire. Psalms 27 is recommended reading. It's a really, if you read through the whole thing, you'll see the frame of this particular verse makes it stand out like gold. By the way, there is a little booklet, just a small, insignificant little booklet that may be a help to you if you tend to be like Mary. And the title of it is The Tyranny of the Urgent. I read it probably 25, 30 years ago, and I'm sure that it's still available in the Christian bookstores. Simple little book and with a powerful message. The Tyranny of the Urgent. We sometimes allow our lives to be ruled by the tyranny of the urgent. Martha did. Mary didn't. But just a footnote on that. Which one was right? Well, they were both right. One sought to sit at the feet of Jesus. She was right. Martha sought to serve him. She was also right. That was necessary. Nobody does that work, nobody gets fed. Both were necessary. And just picture this for one moment. A church full of Marthas. Everybody's scurrying around, you know. Tyranny of the urgent. Everybody's scurrying, running this way, that way, doing this, doing that. But no calm, reflective consideration. Nobody sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening. That's not good. And it's hard to say which is worse, that or a congregation full of Marys. People with a deep, contemplative sort of attitude, people that consider the things of the Lord and study and pray, but never do anything? Wow, which church would you rather live in? You see, both are necessary to the other. Each one is necessary to the other. They are mutually dependent. Both types of nature are critical to the church. God's designed the church that way for a good purpose, and that is that we would be mutually interdependent in all kinds of ways. And that's what the church needs to be. Well, David and Solomon both had one thing in common, and that was that they asked God for one thing. Their focus was on one thing. One thing I asked of the Lord. He asked wisdom. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. He wanted to be with God. If you could ask for one thing of the Lord, what would it be? Just take a moment and consider that. If you could ask for one thing, anything you wanted, what would it be? If it has to do with the temporary, the things of this world, you've missed something. If it has to do with the eternal, you're really on the right track. So if you could ask for one thing of the Lord, and you knew He would give it to you, would it be what was asked by David? By Solomon? Or something less significant? If the Lord were to say to you, you need one thing, what would it be? If you were, if your answer to this was a Mercedes-Benz, you missed it. If your answer to this was a woman or a man, you still missed it. Is that important? Sure. But if the Lord were to say to you, you need one thing, you suppose it might be a closer relationship with you? One thing, and you struck upon it. It is universal. And interestingly, if we do that one thing, everything else comes into place. If I walk and my steps are ordered by the Lord and His presence is with me, I am doing what He wants me to do. There's no question about the details. There is no way that He will miss blessing your life with guidance and direction if you are seeking it. Now, if the Lord were to say to you, you need one thing, what would it be? If the Lord were to say to you, I will give you one thing, whatever you ask, what would it be? Now, is there a connection between the two? Would you ask for the one thing that the Lord said you needed? Did the rich young ruler perhaps go home and still sad and still troubled day after day, week after week, finally say, you know what? I don't need to be sad. The Lord is only asking one thing. Now, I know some churches teach that this is a universal requirement in the church. Everybody sells what they have and gives to the Lord, or gives to the poor. And somehow that often winds up being the preacher. You know, so the preacher winds up with a Rolls Royce and everybody else is driving an old junker. And that's not what God intended. So if you ask for the one thing that is your greatest need in God's sight, you may ask, I need to be closer to you. And how do you do that? As a Christian, you believe in Christ, you've been walking the walk, you've been making an effort, you've been diligent, working hard, patient, almost like Jesus' commendation of one of the churches in the book of Revelation. As he's making a commendation to them, he says, you've been patient. He commends them for their hard work. He said, but one thing, you have left your first love. One thing I have against you, you have left your first love. What is the one thing that you need to do? The Apostle Paul knows a great deal about this whole issue. The first time that Paul met Jesus, he was on the road to Damascus, and he was surprised by the apparition of Jesus. And he finally asked Jesus, Lord, what should I do? And he was told, he was told to go into Damascus, and there will be told him what to do. And there, Ananias met him, gave him some directions, and he said to him, now, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. So Paul was baptized. But it was Paul's character to say, what should I do? And particularly when it came into his relationship with the Lord. So, in Philippians chapter 3, the scripture says, but one thing I do, and this is the Apostle Paul speaking, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. In other words, his value, all of his values, his whole life was directed toward the eternal. He wasn't concerned about the temporal things. He was concerned about the eternal. You know, sometimes we get troubled about the fact that we are not a wealthy congregation. We say, well, if we had the money, then we'd have what we need. Let me tell you something. That is not how it works. Sure, the lack of money sometimes is a limitation to us, but one church that Jesus really commended was poor. He said, I know that you are poor, but he knew that they were rich. You see, our value is not determined in dollars and cents at all. Our value is determined on whether we're living for the eternal or for the temporary. This should be just intuitive knowledge for us as Christians. But Paul forgot what lies behind. And this is a good model for us. He said, one thing I do, I forget what is behind and strain toward what is ahead. He pushed on to the future. He didn't get hung up on the past. Why? His sins were forgiven. He didn't need to have neurotic heart failure over every little bit of guilt that came along. He just gave it to the Lord and said, Jesus has paid the price. He said, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He lived for eternal values. We need to live for eternal values. You know, maybe your life has been marked by a lonely journey, maybe through dry places, and maybe you have felt quite alone. Those footprints look like the footprints of one person to me. And you probably are familiar with the poem called Footprints. The revelation at the end of the poem was that the place where there was one set of footprints, they were Jesus' footprints. Jesus was carrying them. We need to trust in him in the journey of life. We're going to sing a song of invitation that urges us to place our lives at the foot of God himself, to place our crown at the foot of God himself, to have eternal values and not temporal values, because you cannot serve God and money. You can't go both ways. Let's stand as we sing this song.